Father, we do come before you this morning, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to come to gather in your name, Lord, knowing that this is a great mercy to us that we would be able to come and gather together and that we might name the name of Christ together. Lord, I pray that our worship so far will be acceptable to you and the power of the Spirit, Lord, and that our worship now as we come to your word would be acceptable to you through the Spirit. Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would be here as we come to your word, Lord, to be reviving our hearts, to be giving us a love for Christ and a love for your word. Lord, to be opening our eyes to your word, to be teaching us things about Christ. Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, as I attempt to speak your words, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be with me, Lord, to be guarding what I say, that I would speak only things that are true and glorifying to Christ, that I would speak only things that are helpful for building each of those up who are here, may benefit all of us, Lord. I pray that this time would be sanctified by your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start a new section in Genesis. We finished chapter 5 last week, and the next section that we're going to do is chapters 6 through 9. And so this is the flood account, chapters 6 through 9. A story that's very familiar to most of us, a story that's easily told to children, and probably most of us have heard it since we were very young. And so this will cover chapters 6 through 9, and I'm going to do it in 4 weeks, which is roughly going to be about the four chapters. And so we'll generally go through it in order, but really I'm going to divide it into four topics that we see across the section. And so the first week, which is going to be this week, we're going to see the topic of sin and judgment. The next week we're going to look at the topic of salvation and recreation. The third week we'll look at the topic of covenant and promise. And then the fourth week we'll look at the topic of continuing necessity. And so as we cover these topics, my contention across the whole series here is that the flood is a type par excellence of both God's judgment and God's salvation. So we've talked about types. Dan has talked about it, I've talked about it a couple times when we come across Genesis. And Genesis is full of types. That means a thing that actually happened in history that was designed by God to teach us something about Christ. And so the flood is an excellent type, one of the best types of both God's judgment and God's salvation found in the Bible. So in each week, what I'm going to do is see the truths that are described in the passage and then consider them as truths not only about the flood, but also about salvation and judgment in general. And so this week, we're going to see how sin is described before the flood and how God's judgment is portrayed in the flood and consider these as universal truths. What is sin and how does God react to it? And so the passage that I'm going to be doing this morning, it's on the inside of your bulletins because it's kind of broken up as we go across. We'll look at Genesis 6, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 11 through 13 and verse 17. And then going into Genesis 7, we'll look at verses 11 and 12, and then 17 through 24. And I'll read that for you, starting in Genesis 6, 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And skipping to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then skipping to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Then going to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then skipping to verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the dry land. On the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah's left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And so the proposition I'm going to make this morning is that the flood came as a response to the sinfulness of man and was a great demonstration and type of God's judgment against sin. And so the flood calls us to understand our sin and God's judgment and respond rightly, lest we are destroyed by God in the same way. And so a brief outline, what we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to split it into two parts. First, I want to look at the reality of sin. And we'll make the statement that sin is sinful beyond measure. Then our second point is going to be God's reaction to sin. This is going to be righteous, terrible judgment. And then we'll close by looking at some applications. How do we apply these truths of sin and judgment to our lives? So let's start with the first point, the reality of sin. Sin is sinful beyond measure. And so as we go through these points, I kind of have a theme verse, I guess you would say, for each of these main points. And this one is Romans 7:13, if you hadn't caught that from the title. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so we see the reality of sin. Sin is sinful beyond measure. And as we look at the first part of Genesis 6, we see that sin is sinful beyond measure. And so I want to see three truths about sin that are proclaimed by God in the first part of Genesis 6. We're going to see that sin first infects everyone. Second, we'll see that mankind is permeated by sin. And then finally, we're going to see that sin is a great grief to God. So first, sin infects everyone. For this, I want to look at Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so as we come to the beginning of Genesis 6, it's actually part of the previous section, the account of the generations of Adam from Genesis 5. You recall several weeks ago I gave you kind of an outline of Genesis, and it's broken up into these generation passages, headed by the Hebrew word toledot, or the generations of someone. And so this is actually part of the previous story, the generations of Adam. A new passage doesn't start until Genesis 6:9, when it talks about these are the generations of Noah. And so the beginning of Genesis 6 actually belongs to the previous account. And so the first thing I want to look back and see how this passage finishes the story of Genesis 5. And so Dan did the Genesis 5 2 weeks ago with Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and he contrasted the two, with Genesis 4 being the story of Cain, and then Cain's line, which devolved into more and more sin, starting with Cain killing his brother, and then the whole line was marked by sin. Even though they had perhaps great culture, they also had great sin. But then in chapter 5, we saw that a new son was born, Seth, who was a hope. The promise of God to provide a descendant is shown not to have died with Cain and Abel. The line of Seth is also fruitful and multiplies, and the descendants of Seth are generally characterized as godly, at least as compared to Cain's line. And so that's where I've left it off. Cain's line in chapter 4 is ungodly. Seth's line in chapter 5 is godly. But Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, calls us to understand something important about man's sin and God's salvation. And so amidst the hope of salvation portrayed in Genesis 5, one may be tempted to think that Seth as a new promised son made a new beginning, and that the salvation of God was already accomplished, or that Seth's line was enough to accomplish salvation. Is a descendant of the woman all that is necessary to destroy the serpent and the curse? And so Genesis 6 shows us that this is not the case. The descendants of Seth are a continuation and a type of the promise of God, but they are not the ultimate fulfillment. And we see this because even the line of Seth is full of sin. And so what I want to do is show two truths, one about God's salvation and one about man's sin that we've learned from this. First, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 introduces a theme of God's salvation that is going to be displayed across the entire Bible. I actually mentioned this briefly a couple weeks ago, but we're going to see that, especially as we go across Genesis and really across the whole Old Testament, God is going to reveal truths about his salvation across redemptive history, and each truth is going to tell us something about what salvation is like and how it's going to happen. But after displaying each truth typologically, and so types are very important as we go through the Old Testament, after displaying each truth typologically, God's revelation will show that each truth alone is not enough. Some great ways to see big pictures of this in the Bible is to go to Exodus, and we see that there's a type of covenant making. There's a promise of land given to Moses, and they enter the land and they take possession of it in Joshua. And so there's a great picture and type of salvation, but in Judges we see that that alone is not enough. And then again we have another great picture and type in the King David and his promised son King Solomon. And so we have the promise of a son, and that grows great in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings, but the end of 1st Kings and 2nd Kings shows us that that truth was not enough. It must be a son like Solomon, but it must be something greater than Solomon. So this is going to be the pattern of redemptive history. God is going to teach us something about a salvation and a type, but then he's also going to show us that that type alone is not enough. And so the truth displayed in Genesis 5 is that the Savior will come as the seed of the woman. But Genesis 6 also shows that it's not enough. It's a good type, but it's not enough on its own. The promised Savior will be a man, will be the seed of a woman, but he must be more than a man as well. It must be the seed of the woman, but it must be more than the seed of the woman. So that's the truth about salvation as we start to look at salvation, but that's really going into next week when we get to salvation and recreation. But on the flip side, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 shows us that all descendants of Adam, that is, every man and woman, are sinners. When we come to Genesis 4, we aren't surprised that Cain's line is marked by sin. They simply follow their father, who was a murderer. But in Genesis 6, it should become clear that even, quote-unquote, good people are infected by sin. A line of godly men, the descendants of Seth, do not escape the bondage of sin. So this truth is emphasized across all of Scripture. I'm sure you all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Ephesians 2:2 says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And so we see, just starting in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, that all men are sinners. Even the promised line of Seth goes into sin. And so this is probably the point of mentioning the Nephilim in the passage. The Nephilim are kind of interesting and perhaps confusing characters that appear merely two times in the Bible without much explanation at either point. Here is one, and then in Numbers, when the people are trying to go into the land, they describe them as giants, using the word Nephilim again. And there's a lot of arguments about who the Nephilim are. Some think that they're descendants of ungodly unions between fallen angels and human women. Others think that they're descendants of intermarriages between Seth's line, which are called the sons of God here in this passage, and Cain's line, which are called the daughters of men. Personally, I lean a little bit towards the latter interpretation, that the sons of God are the names for Seth's line, and the daughters of men are the name for Cain's line, and they intermarry. But there's excellent arguments to be made on both sides, and so I'm not going to make any real pronouncement this morning. I don't know what it means, and it's not real clear what it means in the text. And also, I don't think it's very important. If it was important, the scriptures would be more clear on what they're talking about, and it's not. But that's not to say that the mention of the Nephilim is unimportant. It's mentioned for some reason, but it's not mentioned to tell us exactly who the Nephilim were. Instead, it's mentioned in order to show us something about sin. So first we need to look and see, what does Scripture say about the Nephilim? It doesn't exactly tell us who it is, but it does say something. The passage says that the Nephilim were mighty men, men of renown. It says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so at this time on the earth, there were somehow these great men who were ruling over the world and were mighty men of renown. But even renowned mighty men were merely the product of sinful unions and were entrapped by sin the same as everyone else. That's the point of mentioning the Nephilim. The great men of the earth, the men of renown, were merely sinful men, and they are going to be destroyed in the flood the same way everyone else is. And so we have these great mighty men, but they're merely sinners. In fact, the way the passage reads, the mighty men of the earth may have contributed most to the sinfulness of mankind. The Nephilim were called mighty warriors, but a few verses later, God condemns the earth as full of violence. They may have been mighty men, but they were only helping contribute to the sinfulness of mankind. And so here in verses 1 through 4, we see that good men are merely good sinners. Seth's line may have been relatively godly compared to Cain's line, but they were still sinners. And we see that great men are merely great sinners. The Nephilim may have been men of renown, but they were still sinners. None escape the corruption of sin by their own power or goodness. Sin infects everyone, even the Nephilim. And so that's the first truth. Sin infects everyone. But as we come to verse 5, I want to see another truth about sin. Not only does sin infect everyone, but we also see that mankind is permeated by sin. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the generations of Adam does not end with merely a pronouncement that sin has infected all of mankind. It goes even further with this extremely potent statement in verse 5. Men are not merely sinners that sin some of the time. No, men are sinners so that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about how strong that statement is. All the every, only, continually, everything is sinful. The passage not only describes the breadth of sin, that sin infects everyone, it also describes the depth of sin. Sin penetrates every person to the core. And so the truth that I would like to state is that sin characterizes every person to the heart. There is nothing good in mankind. Now, I want to put in parentheses here, apart from Christ, as we're talking here before we look at the picture of salvation and recreation. But apart from Christ, there is nothing good in mankind. We see that this is the constant testimony of the Bible. It's not merely that all people are sinners, it's that all people have nothing good in them. Listen to the following verses. I'm just picking out a handful. Psalm 14, 2-3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:16-21, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. 2 Peter 2:18-19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Then a famous passage, Romans 3:9-18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Or John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Scripture testifies that not only every man is a sinner, but that no man can do good. It says the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, and they have a deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. And so when God examines mankind, he finds none that are seeking after him, and none that are able to do any good. Instead, mankind is called a slave to sin, unable to do anything but serve this dreadful master. So Paul says that none are righteous, no, not one, and concludes importantly that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And John concludes that people love darkness rather than light. In other words, we are sinners down to the core of our being. Mankind is not merely a casual sinner. We are completely permeated by sin. We love sin, and we have been captured by sin. And so this doctrine is sometimes called total depravity. And honestly, I don't care if you use the term or not. The term total depravity has nothing magical about it, and it could lead to some confusion in some ways. But the truth is that men are totally depraved. We have nothing good in us. Every thought of our heart is only evil all the time, as God testifies in Genesis 6. But the question comes, what about the good things that sinners do? And the answer is also clear in Scripture. Scripture clearly testifies that our good deeds are worthless before God. They're even hateful to God, so it's impossible for us to please him. We read a few minutes ago, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even our righteous deeds are not worth anything to God. Romans 8:7-8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we see that even good deeds, let me put those in quotes, even good deeds that sinners do are worthless to God. They're even hateful to them, to him. And Hebrews tells us why our good deeds are hateful to God. Any deed done in the flesh, apart from faith, is odorous, is hateful to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Or another similar verse, Romans 14:23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so, yeah, we can look out and see people doing, quote-unquote, good things, but if they don't come from a heart of faith, God considers them just as much sin as any other deed. And so the doctrine of total depravity does not deny that there are things that look good that sinners do. Men are not as evil as they could be all the time, but it's saying that men are never good. Even deeds that may look good to us are not good before God. When we get caught up in pointing out good things that unbelievers have done, we're merely looking at the wrong perspective. Those deeds may look good to us, but before God they're still merely evil because they're done from a heart that hates him and are not done in order to proclaim his glory in the universe. So every deed that humanity has done in themselves has been completely hateful to God because it does not seek his glory in the world. The reason it's sometimes hard to understand or accept this doctrine is a problem of perspective, as I've just mentioned. When we look around and we see people that are not as bad as they could be, we say that even unbelievers sometimes do good things. But again, this is our perspective, God's perspective, even the good things unbelievers do are brazen sins. So there's a useful thought experiment, I think. We could ask, which is the worst sin? We'll list out a terrible sin, murdering someone, even murdering your brother like Cain did. Is that a worse sin? Or is not cherishing and adoring Christ as he deserves the worst sin? So think about that for a second. Is killing your brother is not cherishing and adoring Christ as he deserves the worst sin? My understanding from Scripture is that not cherishing or adoring Christ as he deserves is much worse than any other sin that we could possibly commit. It's a sin of infinite proportions against a being of infinite goodness. And the unfortunate truth is that none of us have loved or adored Christ as he deserves. Instead, we are in our flesh haters of God. So all of us are already guilty of infinite sin. We may do relatively better or worse things, but we were merely stacking better or worse sins on top of already infinite sin. It makes little difference. We're all sinners to the core. From God's perspective, all men are completely and totally corrupt. And so total depravity can really be summed up by a question that Job asks in Job 14. It says in Job 14:4, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. So since sin has infected us, has infected every man, now everything we do is infected with sin. We can no longer do anything that is not sinful. Even our best deeds are full of sin. They're full of pride. They're full of self-reliance, full of lust, passions, etc., and not full of the love of God. And so Paul concludes in Ephesians 1 and 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So the condition of sinful man is death and sin. It's an apt metaphor. Just as a dead man can do nothing but be dead, so a sinful man can do nothing but sin. There is nothing a dead man can do to become alive, so there is nothing a sinful man can do to be good. So we see that sin infects everyone, but also that mankind is permeated by sin. And third truth I want to see about sin in this passage is that sin is a great offense against God, and this is going to be verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So what I want to discuss there is that the Lord was sorry that he made man and grieved him to his heart. But before we make a positive statement about that verse, I think we need to make a negative statement. What does the passage not mean? Because certain people could take this passage and twist it to mean various things. And so first we need to say that the passage does not mean that God does not know what is going on. Some people would look at verses like Genesis 6:6 that describe God as being sorry something happened and twist it to mean that God is not sovereign or that he is not all-knowing. The argument goes something like this: if God is sorry he made man, he must not have known how great man's sin would be. Therefore, God must not be able to see the future, nor is he perfectly sovereign over it. And in its strongest form, there's varying degrees of this, but in its strongest form, this doctrinal understanding is called open theology. God is open to what might happen. He doesn't really know. But I'd caution you strongly against falling into such understandings. First, let me say, I will agree that passages like this are hard to understand. What does it mean that God is sorry that he made mankind? It's hard to understand. But there's very clear teaching in the rest of the Bible about God's sovereign handling of all things, including his sovereign rule over the future. Just to read one passage, Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 11. Listen to how strongly God puts it. "The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely dare treacherously, and that from before birth you will call it a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that it may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should thy name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Isaiah says very clearly, God knows the future and he's sovereign over it. And he even declares what will happen in the future so that we will give him the glory when it happens. So we should reject the idea of open theology. God is not sovereign nor knowledgeable about the future. But on the other hand, we shouldn't react so strongly against open theology that we end up denying what the passage is saying. Some people would react to doctrines like open theology and decide that God cannot have any emotions. It's called the doctrine of impassibility, in case you ever run into somebody talking about that doctrine. And it's actually a fairly common doctrine to hold. It says that since God is sovereign over all things, including the future, he can't be emotionally affected by what's going on. It's even enshrined in many of the great historical statements of faith. In fact, the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Statement of Faith both have sections on impassibility. But the problem with that is that this passage and many, many others describe God as having deep, rich emotions regarding what is happening in this world. God is sovereign over all things. But he is also emotionally attached to his creation. So we should be careful not to fall into error on either side. We shouldn't deny God's sovereign knowledge of the future, but we also shouldn't deny God's present emotional attachment to his creation. So that's some clarification, some guarding against wrong understanding. So now, what does the passage mean? Pretty simple. Sin is a great grief to God. It says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God does have great emotional involvement in the world, and sin grieves him deeply. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, 4 through 7, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Zechariah 8:17, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false hope. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So God has great emotional involvement in the world, and sin grieves him deeply. I think, again, all of us know this, but it's useful to just remind ourselves of this fact. God is completely without sin and cannot abide with sin, and sin is therefore hateful and grievous to him. Habakkuk understood this, and he addressed God using this in Habakkuk 1:13. You who are pure eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. That's how Habakkuk addresses God, the one who is so pure that he cannot even look at evil. Or John says in 1 John 1:5 that this is a message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God hates sin with every ounce of his being. It is utterly detestable from him, or to him. And so this completes a description of sin from this passage. We see that sin infects all mankind. Not only does it infect all of mankind, but it permeates all of them to the heart. And the sin is grievous and hateful to God. He cannot abide it. Which leads directly to the second section of the sermon this morning, which is going to be God's reaction to sin. Terrible, righteous judgment. So again, I'll have a theme verse that kind of covers this section. Actually, two theme verses, because they're about exactly the same. First, Ephesians 5, 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Or again in Colossians 3, 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So I want to see four truths about God's reaction to sin in this passage. First, we're going to see that God sees every sinner. We're going to see that God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner. We're going to see that God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner. Finally, we're going to see that God's judgment will utterly destroy every sinner. So each of these just builds very small incrementally on each of the previous statements. And all of them, again, I think we all know, but it's useful to remind ourselves of them as we come to the passage. So we'll start with God sees every sinner. This is going to be chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the first observation from the text about God's reaction to sin is fairly obvious, I think, but Scripture emphasizes it over and over because we're apt to forget, or perhaps rather to ignore, this great truth. God sees everything, and therefore he knows every sin. Think of how many times the Psalm says this. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Psalm 33:13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Psalm 139, 1 through 12, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And one more from Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so as we talk about God's reaction to sin, the first thing we must acknowledge is that God sees every sinner. And if sin is as bad as we discussed in the last point, we must also realize that God sees all of it, and he knows exactly how bad we are. There is nothing we can do to hide from his presence. So God sees every sinner. And then we see that God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner. I want to look at chapter 6, verse 3, and then chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so nowhere in our passage does it explicitly say that God is justified to judge sin. But throughout the passage, God defends why he is going to destroy the earth. And there's two basic lines of thought that God gives for why he's justified to utterly destroy every sinner. And I tried to pull out those two thoughts in the two sections of verses that we're looking at here. First, we see that God is justified to judge sin because he is the creator and we are merely creatures. He is sovereign over us. We see this in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So God says that since man is merely flesh, that is merely his creation, he will not abide with him forever. Now the translation of this verse is hard at several points. Should the word be abide in, contend with, remain with? You could translate it a variety of different ways. Should the word my spirit be the Holy Spirit, or should it be a word for breath as he breathed into them the breath of life? Should the word flesh mean he is flesh as in just have a body or corrupted? And also the interpretation of the verse is hard at several points. Is man's lifespan now 120 years, or is it 120 years until the judgment, or perhaps both? But regardless of how you translate or interpret the verse, I'm not going to give you an answer on any of those things. But regardless of how you translate or interpret the verse, it comes down to the same point. God isn't going to let sinful humanity continue forever. His judgment is going to come because he is sovereign, and sinful men are merely creatures. So we see a similar statement, or we see similar statements made across the scripture about God's right to judge his creatures. Just read three passages. Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down, shall the potter be regarded as a clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. So the pot does, or the clay does not say to the potter, I am in charge. It is the potter that says to the clay, I am in charge. Similarly, in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So he went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So again, the picture of a potter in the clay, just picked up in the New Testament in Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so the first reason God is justified is that God is the creator. He has the right to judge his creatures because he created them. That's the first reason God is justified. But second, God is justified to judge sin because he is holy and sin is hateful to him. So this is the emphasis of verses 6 through 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is right to judge because he is sovereign, but God is also right to judge because sin is sinful. We've already considered God's hatred of sin just a minute ago, so I'll not go over that again. But if God is holy and sin is hateful to him, then how could he not judge and utterly destroy it? We see this across Scripture as well. Even in the name of God in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? Or even returning to Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk questions God, he says, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk looks at God and says, if you're holy, how could you not judge sin? And so God's judgment is justified. It's even a thing to be rejoiced in, because in destroying sin, he is destroying the most hateful thing in the universe. Go just across Revelation and see the rejoicing that is made when God judges sin. Revelation 19, 1 through 4. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So God is justified to judge sin because he is sovereign, he is creator, and we are creatures. God is also justified to judge sin because sin is hateful to him and he is holy. So God sees every sinner. God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner. We also see that God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner. Look at chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 17. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Verse 17, Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So like I said a minute ago, each of these points here under God's reaction to sin just builds incrementally upon each other. So God sees every sinner. God is utterly justified to utterly destroy every sinner. So it should come as no surprise that God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner. It's the natural outcome of the truths about sin and the truths about God that we've already considered this morning. It should actually surprise us more if this was not the case. We should be like Habakkuk, who questions God, how could you not judge the sin that goes on in this world? His goodness and his holiness could not abide with sin, and so he has purposed utterly to destroy it. So God makes an announcement to Noah that he is determined to destroy all sinners along with the earth. And as we been considering throughout our lesson this morning, this serves an example and type of the judgment that is going to come. Just as God determined to utterly destroy every sinner in the days of Noah, so also God has determined to utterly destroy every sinner on the last day. Consider a couple passages, Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God promises that there is a day of judgment coming. Then he says in 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master, who often bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And it says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God announced that he had chosen to utterly destroy every sinner in the days of Noah. And again, God has announced that he has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner on the last day. So we see God sees every sinner. God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner. God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner. And then finally, God's judgment will utterly destroy every sinner. Looking at chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, and then verses 17 through 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah's left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So again, just another small incremental addition to our understanding. But God's choice to utterly destroy every sinner will not be nullified. God pronounced a total judgment upon the world of the ungodly, and he brought his purposes to pass. In the same way, he has pronounced a judgment against the world of the ungodly, and God will bring his purposes to pass. There is no escaping God's utter judgment. And so in the same way, we should not overlook God's choice to destroy every sinner at the last judgment. 2 Peter 3, 5-12. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? God's promised purposes are sure, and God has promised to utterly destroy the world of sinners. and to utterly destroy every sinner along with it. God pronounced a judgment against the people before the flood, and he brought it about. He will bring about his judgment again. So that concludes the exposition of the passage, and so I want to turn to applications. I want to make five applications. I'll just go through them one by one. First, I want to say that we must understand our sin and God's justice rightly and personally. The first application I want to make this morning is to transition from merely a theological understanding of these truths to a personal conviction of these truths. We can talk about that all men are sinful and men are depraved to the heart and not have it touch our own hearts, the truth of that. We can talk in an abstract way about these things. But I want to consider now that if this is true of each person, it is true about you and it's true about me. You and I are sinners before God, and apart from Christ, we have been captured by sin to do its will, and our sinfulness is hateful to God. So I want to call you to see your state before God as a sinner and to understand that and mourn over it correctly. To do as the men in Acts 2:37, when Peter preached these things to them, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" We ought to be cut to the heart by these truths. We see as we look across Scripture that Paul understood his state before conversion rightly. Think about the strong terms he uses about his state. It says in 1 Timothy 1:13, he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He understood that he was a sinner before God. 1 Timothy 1:17, he even says that he was the foremost of sinners. In Ephesians 3:8, he says that he is less than the least of all of God's people. Paul understood that before God he was a sinner and that he was given grace merely because of grace. But Paul not only understood his position before conversion rightly, he also understood his continuing battle with his sinful nature. We might be tempted to say that our sinful nature existed before Christ redeemed us, and in a way that's true. I don't want to deny that when Christ redeems us, he redeems us from sin, and we're going to talk about that next week with salvation and recreation. But there's also a way that our salvation is not done yet, a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. And so we will be battling our sinful nature until Christ returns. And so though Christ has freed us from bondage to sin, we still find sin in us and beside us, and we ought rightfully to continue understanding and mourning this fact. Think about what Paul said in Romans 7. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So Paul understood both his sinful state before his conversion and his continuing battle with sin, and he mourned over it. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We not only see Paul understand this, we also see David understanding his sin before God. Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David understood his sin and his sinfulness before God, and he understood how God hated sin and was right to judge it. So this is the humble understanding that I want to call us to this morning as we consider sin, to say with David, "I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." And so we should be able to say with Paul wholeheartedly, when we look at our former selves before Christ, we ought to be able to say, Ephesians 2, 1-3, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." We have to be able to say with Paul, "Yes, I was dead in sin. And then we ought to be able to say about our continuing situation as sinners, what I've just said in Romans 17:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We must understand our sin and God's justice rightly and personally. We ought to be cut to the heart by these truths. But then second, I want to say that we must understand our desperate need of Christ. So I don't want our applications this morning to end with the right understanding of sin, because the right understanding of sin is not an end unto itself. A right understanding of sin has a goal, it has a purpose to which it leads. It ought to point us to Christ, either for the first time to seek Him for forgiveness for our sins, or as we grow in our understanding of sin to understand more and more how much we need Christ because of the greatness of our sin. And so the reason I want you to understand your sin rightly is to magnify Christ as He ought to be magnified. Apart from the grace of Christ, we had no hope. Paul says that you had no hope. You were without hope and without God in the world. And as we understand our sinfulness more and more and our lack of hope, we ought to glorify Christ more and more, to cherish and adore Him. Christ told a parable to this effect in Luke 7. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So like the forgiven woman, the more we know our sin, the more we know the severity of our condition, the more we know the forgiveness of Christ. And the more we know the forgiveness of Christ, the more we love Christ. Knowing sin is not an end unto itself. Knowing our sin rightly ought to cause us to love and magnify Christ greatly. So we must understand our sin personally, but we must also understand our desperate need of Christ. Third, we must acknowledge, expose, and repent of sin. So our last two applications were primarily personal understanding or even emotional affectedness of the truths we've been looking at this morning. But now I want to turn to something more active and practical. What should we do in the face of sin? My contention this morning is that there are three things we need to do in the face of sin. Three things that the Bible prescribes for us. First, we must acknowledge our sin to ourselves and to God. Second, we must expose our sins to God and to each other. And then third, we must repent of sin and seek after righteousness instead. So I'll just give you a brief explanation of what I mean by each of these words. And so we must acknowledge our sin to ourselves and to God. So I start with acknowledgement of sin because it seems to be the most basic thing necessary regarding sin. In my experience, both with myself and in observation of others, it seems that the first thing sinful man wants to do is to minimize or even deny his sin. He wants to deceive others, wants to deceive God, and he even wants to deceive himself about his sinfulness. And so instead of being deceitful about our sinfulness, we must acknowledge our sin, to declare it rightly both to ourselves, to say, "Yes, I am a sinner," and to declare it rightly to God, "Yes, before you, I know that I am a sinner." This is a very scriptural principle we see in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Or in Psalm 51, we've already read this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We must acknowledge our sin to ourselves and to God. We are sinful before God. But then second, we must expose our sins to God and to each other. Scripture does not stop at simply acknowledging our sinfulness, though it's an important starting point. It also calls us to expose our sin to God and to each other. Now, try to think through what does expose our sin mean. to expose our sin to God is very similar to acknowledging our sin to God, to say before God, I am a sinner. But it carries the connotation of exposing it to Him for the purpose of Him destroying it. To say, I'm a sinner and I don't want to be this way anymore. Please destroy the sin that I acknowledge before you. And a new dimension of exposing is we also have to be exposing our sin to each other, to spend time confessing our sins to one another for the same purpose, to seek each other's help in destroying sin in our lives. And so as we expose sin, the purpose ought to be to destroy it in our lives. And so we see that Scripture calls us to expose our sin and our sinfulness to God. In Ephesians 5:11-14, it says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Instead of taking part in the fruitless deeds of darkness, we ought to expose the darkness in our heart to God so that He will destroy it. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Or again in John 3:21, after John has said that people love darkness because their deeds were evil, John 3:21, it says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we ought to expose our sins to God. We acknowledge them before Him and then seek Him to destroy it in our lives. Then Scripture also calls us to expose our sins to each other as well, or what we might say, to confess our sins to one another. Something that I don't know that we think about very often, but think about James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or the example given in Acts 19:18-20. And many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So exposing our sins to each other might be the practically hardest thing I call us to do this morning, but it's one of the most beneficial as well. It builds a right humility in us as it causes us to meditate and understand our sinfulness. If I'm going to expose my sinfulness to one of you, it's going to show me that I am in fact sinful and humble me in the right ways. But it also gives us the opportunity to pray powerfully for each other in specific ways. I've had the opportunity a couple of times over the last couple of weeks as I talk with different men to actually share our struggles that we've had and to pray for each other. It's been, I think, a very beneficial time as we've done that. And then it gives us the opportunity to guard each other against temptations that we will face. I know that this is a temptation that you struggle with, so I'm going to work to guard you against that. And so we ought to be exposing our sins to God and our sins to each other. And then finally, we must repent of sin and seek after righteousness instead. And so I'm sure most of you know the definition of repentance, but it'd be good to define it once more. To repent means to turn away from. So repent from sin means that we desire no longer to be captured by sin, no longer to be characterized as slaves to sin, but to be captured by righteousness instead. It's the culmination of acknowledgement and exposure of sin. These are for the purpose of renouncing our sin and seeking God's righteousness instead. So repentance may be the most repeated theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13:1-5, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We could go on and on for all the ways that the apostles, Christ and the apostles, preached repentance from sin. So the end result of this point is a call to earnest and honest prayer before God. Acknowledging sin, exposing sin, and repenting of sin starts an honest prayer before God. Prayer is where we bring our understanding of sin and our desperate need for Christ into reality. A time when we can weep over the horror of sin, the sin that is in our own lives, and rejoice over the goodness of Christ to us. We honestly acknowledge both our sin and our sinfulness before God. We expose our sin to God, seeking Him to destroy the sin that is in our lives. And we repent before God and determine by His power to live according to His character instead. So it starts with prayer in our own lives, but then it also blossoms out, as we expose and confess sin to each other, we again must come in prayer to God. Confession of sin to each other should not just simply be a cathartic time of absolving ourselves of feelings of guilt. Instead, it should be a time where we learn how to pray powerfully for each other. So if we are confessing sins to each other, we ought to be praying for each other. It said in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so as we expose sin, we should pray earnestly for each other, for God's power to defeat sin in our brothers and sisters' lives. And so we must acknowledge, expose, and repent of sin, which ought to drive us to continual prayer. Then two more applications very briefly. Fourth one is we must understand our desperate need of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. So as we acknowledge, expose, and especially repent of sin, that is, the desire to turn away from it, the truths of sin should also show us how much we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we start wanting to turn away from sin's power, the true power of sin in our lives is revealed to us. We cannot merely turn away from sin in our own power, but we're not hopeless. God has promised that through His Spirit we can have victory over sin. We already read Romans 7 showing how Paul still had a continuing battle with sin in his life, and he calls out, "Oh wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" But then he says, "Thanks be to God." And we read a couple of verses later in Romans 8:5-13, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we may have been captured by sin before we were redeemed by Christ, and we may have a continuing battle with sin even after we have come to Christ. But Christ promises us power through His Spirit to be defeating sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we ought to understand our desperate need of the Holy Spirit's power in our life. Sin is that powerful, but God is more powerful, and by His Spirit He will work in us better things. And so once more, sin pushes us to glorify God. We have already seen how it pushed us to see how great our desperate need of Christ is, and to magnify and adore Him rightly. And now we are being pushed to see how deeply we need the Holy Spirit's power in our life, and to earnestly seek Him rightly. Then one more quickly. We must proclaim God's coming judgment on sin. So I finish with this application based on two texts that actually reflect on the time period before the flood. The first one is 2 Peter 2. Read verses 4 through 5 and then skip to 9 through 10. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," skipping to verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Then one more verse, Jude verses 14 through 15. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so in the Genesis account, as we went through chapter 5, two men specifically are called out as righteous, Enoch and Noah. And in the New Testament, we see that both of them were heralds or prophets of God, denouncing sin and calling to righteousness. Enoch prophesied the coming judgment of God. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." And it also says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. And so if the flood is the supreme type of the coming judgment, then those of us who have repented of sin should also be heralds of righteousness to a sinful world. We're often tempted to minimize or talk about sin or talk about the coming judgment. But if these things are true, if, at the realities of sin is that sin is sinful beyond measure, and the reality of judgment is that God has chosen and will utterly destroy every sinner, then we ought to be proclaiming these things. We should not be ashamed or bashful about proclaiming the realities of sin and judgment. Instead, we should be bold in proclaiming the coming judgment and seeking to turn people from sin and to enter the ark at salvation, which is Christ, which will lead us into our next sermon next week. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbled, sobered by the teaching that you have given us on sin, Lord. We do acknowledge before you that we are sinful, Lord, that we were captured by sin. Lord, we thank you greatly for all that you have done for us in Christ, that though we hated you and were dead in our sins, you made us alive with Christ. Father, as we join together this morning, we do pray that you would continue to forgive our sins in Christ. Lord, to be giving us power through your Spirit to be defeating sin in our lives and to give us boldness to proclaim these truths correctly. Lord, I pray that even those who are here, if they have not come to Christ yet, might ponder these truths and realize their need to run to Christ now before the judgment comes. Lord, we pray all these things for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name. Amen.